You have your Bible, we're going to continue looking at the idea or the thought of recognizing counterfeits. Can you recognize the counterfeits? We began this on May the 3rd. We took off last Sunday for Mother's Day, and we will pick this up tonight and probably look at it one or two more ideas of this idea as we recognize the counterfeits and maybe what God is trying to show us in 2 Peter chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we began this three-part series. As I mentioned there, we looked at the description of the false teachers. If you recall, we looked at deception and denial in verse 1. And in verse 2, we looked at sensuality. And finally, in verse 3, we looked at greed. This evening, I would like for us to look at the second point of this particular message, simply, the false teachers destroyed. So point number one of this three-part message is description of the false teachers. We talked about that on May the 3rd. This evening, we're going to look at the false teachers destroyed, looking at verses 3 through 6 and verse 9. If you have your Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." Looking here, the point of the false teacher destroyed, there's a few things I want you to think about. But leading up to that in verse 4, I want you to look at where Peter's at in his message to the audience he's talking to. Peter here saw no hope for the apostates. Their doom was sealed. His attitude was different from the tolerant religious people today who say something like this: "Well, they may not agree with us, but there are many roads to heaven." I want you to know that that is a flaw. There is only one way to heaven, that is in and through Jesus Christ, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. Peter made it clear that these false teachers had forsaken the right way. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and move on to verse 15, you will see this: "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 15 gives the idea of simply meaning that they were going the wrong way. The trial was over, but the sentence had not yet been executed. It would not linger nor slumber, Peter affirmed. It would come in due time. In this section of the scripture of 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 through 6 and verse 9, we see that Peter proved the judgment finally does come, no matter how secure the sinner might feel. He used three examples to verify this truth, and I want to look at these this evening. Also, if you go to the book of Jude 6 through 8, some of the same ideas that Peter talks about is found in that book. The false teachers destroyed. The first idea I want you to think about is verse 4, the fallen angels. The fallen angels in verse 4. Let's read it once more. "For if God has spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." We wish we knew more about the creation of the angels and the fall of Lucifer, about his host, but most of these details are shrouded in mystery. You may have studied that. That's something that I like to study. But there's a lot of things that many people cannot necessarily figure out per se, but we won't look at that for this particular moment. Many Bible students believe, however, that Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 12 and following describes the fall of Lucifer, who is the highest of the angels, or was the highest of the angels. Isaiah chapter 14, if you have your Bible, if not, it'll be on the screen, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like thee most high. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. As you continue to study the idea of the fallen angels that's mentioned here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we look at that in Isaiah, but also many believe that Ezekiel chapter 28 also deals with the same topic. We will look at that if we ever have the opportunity to begin our study on the book of Ezekiel or continue it. It would appear that Lucifer was God's deputy, per se, in charge of an angelic host, but that his pride made him grasp at the very throne of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 reads, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." This verse out of Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, many believe that it suggests that perhaps one third of the angels fell with Lucifer, who became Satan, the adversary of God. But the question is, for me and you, is where are the fallen angels today? Where are they at right now, since they are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4? Well, first of all, we know that Satan is free and at work in the world. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He is trying to attack you. He's trying to attack me. He is trying to attack a church that's trying to fulfill the Great Commission. But not only do we know that Satan is working, if you believe that God has his people, you can rest assured that Satan has his people as well. We also know that he has an army of demonic powers assisting him. And Ephesians chapter 6 makes it abundantly clear, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Many believe that these are some of the fallen angels. What we must understand is that when we go to battle, we must understand that God goes before us, and we should desire for God to lead us, guide us, and direct us as we go through this thing called life. But Peter said that some of the angels were confined to what we call Tartarus or hell, which is a Greek word for the underworld. Tartarus may be a special section of hell where the angels are chained in the pits of darkness awaiting the final judgment. Listen to this, though. It is not necessary at this point to debate the hidden mysteries of this verse in order to get the main message, which is simply this: God judges rebellion and will not spare those who reject his will. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, we can have a conversation about Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, or here where we are in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, about the fallen angels and that of Lucifer. But what we must understand, in my opinion, at this moment, is that God judges rebellion and will not spare those who reject his will. If God judged the angels, who in many respects are higher than man, then certainly he will judge rebellious man. Aren't you thankful that because you know Jesus Christ is the personal Lord and Savior, that the blood of Jesus covers you? Aren't you thankful that when the time comes that you stand before him, you will hear a well done, good and faithful servant, because you have put your faith and trust in him? On the flip side of that, if you're listening this evening and you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to hear something like this: "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And there are many people out there preaching a quote-unquote gospel that is an absolute counterfeit. That there are not multiple roads to heaven. There are not multiple ways to heaven. The only way that you're going to make it to heaven and miss hell is by believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he died for you, and that he took your place, and you are putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As we continue to look at the description of the false teachers per se. We looked at the fallen angels. But in verse 5, we see the old world. The old world in verse 5. Look at your Bible. It says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." There in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2, we see the idea of the old world. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3, it indicates that God waited 120 years before He sent the flood. Genesis 6, 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with human, for that he also is flesh. Ye this day shall be 120 years." If you ever studied Noah, he seemed like a pretty cool guy. If you studied him, the way that he went about things, the way that he held himself. And I think even at times he may have asked why or questioned what God was calling him to do. But he reminded himself that his faith was found in God and God alone. Noah ministered as a herald of God's righteousness. If you want to read a description of the world before the flood, it's found in Romans chapter 1, looking in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Gentile civilization had become so corrupt that it was necessary for God to wipe the earth clean. He saved only 8 people." The question may be, why Noah? It's simply Noah and his family, because they had faith in God. Noah and his family had faith in God. There's a pivotal lesson for us to learn here for just 1 second, looking at what God did in and through Noah. Friends will come and go, but if families are built the right way upon the right foundation, at the end of the day, it may simply be just you and your family. And here we see what he says in the scripture of 2 Peter 2:5 and Genesis 6:3 of the 120 years, that because Noah and his family had faith in God, that Noah and his family were taken care of. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It simply says, "By faith, Noah." By faith, Noah. Because Noah had faith in Jesus Christ, what does the scripture say? "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." But nobody believed Noah's message, right? You know what the Bible says? Many thought he was crazy. Many thought he had lost his mind. But Jesus made it clear that people were enjoying their normal lives up to the very day that Noah and his family entered the ark. Just like us, let's be honest, a couple of months ago, we were enjoying our normal lives. And then what happened? Basically, in a blink of an eye, they said no more. No more school, no more gathering as a body of believers. You can't do this, you can't do that. Well, why? Because they said so. And we think about all these things and we think, well, is it ever going to happen? Well, the Bible says he's not going to flood the world again. I believe that. But here we are in the moment, exactly, basically, of the audience that Peter is talking to in 2 Peter chapter 2. And just that quick, everything changes. No doubt there were plenty of experts who laughed at Noah and assured the people that a rainstorm was out of the question. Had anybody ever seen one? Because we've never seen it. Is Noah telling the truth? Because the experts think they know more, right? We can say that today. The apostates in Peter's day used that same argument to prove that the day of the Lord would not come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust." When you compare our world today to Noah's world many years ago, you see some frightening parallels. The population was multiplying, and the world was filled with wickedness and violence. Lawlessness abounded. True believers were a minority, and nobody paid any attention to them. That's exactly where we are today. Nobody's paying any attention, and it could be because We could be as what the Bible says in Revelation, we have lost our first love as a whole. But the flood came, the entire population of the world was destroyed, and this allows us to know that God does indeed judge those who reject His truth. The fallen angels in verse 4. The old world in verse 5. But in verse 6, going through verse 9, we're going to look at something or an area called Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. If you have your Bible, let's pick up in verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Continue to read in verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of the judgment to be punished. The record of Sodom and Gomorrah, you may have studied it, is found in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And God's opinion of the people of these cities is found in Genesis 13:13, which reads, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Do you think modern day America or the world today could fit the description of Genesis chapter 13:13 that God gave of Sodom and Gomorrah? Peter said they were ungodly, and Jude says that they were given to fornication and going after strange flesh. The men of Sodom practiced filthy behavior and unlawful deeds. Look at 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 once more. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Since the law of Moses had not yet been given, the word unlawful cannot refer to some Jewish law. So in what sense were their filthy deeds? They were contrary to nature. The flagrant sin of Sodom and the other cities was unnatural sex, sodomy, or homosexual behavior, as in that is clearly condemned in Scripture. I want to talk about this for just one moment. God did not design any human being for a man to go after a man and a lady to go after a woman. God made it abundantly clear that He created man and He created woman, and that is how it's exactly supposed to be. There's no other way to argue it. You can say anything you want to say. You may, because you're born into sin, have to fight that sin or have to fight that desire, just as someone fights pornography or someone fights gossip or someone fights alcoholism. But to sit there and say that you were created that way, I want you to know that is an absolute flawed statement. That God makes it abundantly clear that it is man and woman. It is so hard for me to wrap my mind around how we as a culture have gotten so confused, but our 3-year-old daughter understands that a woman marries a man. As we look at this evening, I'm not going to go off on the homosexual mindset or the homosexual agenda at this particular moment, but here's what I want you to know. There's two scriptures I want you to think about as we look at Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter chapter 2. Leviticus 18:22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." You can't get much clearer than that. You cannot get much clearer than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." In spite of Abraham's intercessory prayer and Lot's last-minute warning, the people of Sodom perished in fire and brimstone. Again, up to the very minute that Lot left the city, the people were confident that everything was safe, but then fire fell. What can we understand here for just a second? Here's what I want you to know. There's an agenda that's being pushed by the world. There's an agenda being pushed by maybe certain political affiliations. There's an agenda that many are trying to normalize based on ads and commercials that you have probably watched on your TV. And as we walk through this thing called life, just as we looked at this morning in Acts chapter 1, that the church of Acts, those that met, were considered renegades, rebels, and heretics because they had been with God and they had understood the anointing power with God. Just as we look at that, I want you to know it will come a time that we as the believer and what we believe to be marriage between a man and a woman will almost be absolute. But I want you to understand this idea. God is still faithful. Regardless of any agenda being pushed, regardless of what anybody is trying to normalize, God made it abundantly clear that He created man and He created woman. There's no other way around it. There's no argument there. There's nothing there other than people are not listening to what God has called them to do. What do we see here? Why is Peter mentioning in this? Thousands of years later, God did not spare them, nor will He spare sinners today who willfully reject His truth and deny His Son. God buried Sodom and Gomorrah, many believe, probably under the Dead Sea. They are examples to sinners today to beware of the wrath to come. But having cited these three examples of certain judgment, the fallen angels, the old world, now Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter then applied the lesson to the subject at hand, which is simply the false teachers. Look at verse 9 of 2 Peter 2. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God has reserved the unjust for a special punishment on the day of judgment. The false teachers may have seemed successful, for many follow them, but in the end they will be condemned. Their judgment is being prepared now based on 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "Lingereth not, and what is prepared will be reserved and applied on the last day." What a contrast. What a contrast between the false teachers and the true children of God. What a difference it should be that we call ourselves believers. We are to live and act like born-again believers. The contrast. We have an inheritance reserved for us. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. And based on John chapter 14, we see that Jesus Christ is preparing a home for you and for me in a place called heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it reads, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Closing thoughts, I want you to think about this statement here. We are not looking for judgment, but for the coming of the Lord to take His people with Him to glory. A contrast, a major contrast between a believer and a non-believer. We as believers, we're not looking for the judgment, but we are looking for the coming of the Lord to take His people with Him to glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 reads this, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to simply think about this statement for a moment. There's a couple of things being pushed in the world today are becoming normal. Things from abortions being pushed and homosexuality and you fill in the blank, whatever it may be. Here's what I want you to get out of this message more than anything else. Regardless of what you have done and regardless of where you are today, the invitation of salvation is still available to you. Regardless of what you're dealing with, regardless of the life that you've lived, regardless of the bad decisions that you have made, the God that I serve and the God that many of you say you serve is still willing to offer that invitation of salvation, and all you have to simply do is come. The Bible says something like this, or a song we sing, I know the Bible does. Hey, come as you are. Come as you are. The God that we live for, the God that we serve, can take you as you are, broken, in a million different pieces, and form you into something precious in His sight. What matters is how God views us. And my prayer this evening is that you are viewed by Almighty God through the bloodshed of God the Son by a man named Jesus Christ, and you are awaiting for God to call us home to spend a place, to spend eternity in a place called heaven, in a mansion that He has created for you and for me. You are never too far gone. You're never too broken to be fixed. But you may be in need of being fixed by the One that created you to bring honor and glory to Him. And I pray that you know Him this evening. God, as we think about Your Word, we think about Your Scripture, we think about the power that's in Your Word, God, as we look at the ideas of the false teachers being described this evening out of Your Word, fallen angels, the old world, Sodom and Gomorrah, God, I'm asking that You will heal our land. I know the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 7 that we're to call out, that we're to ask, that we're to repent, that we're to humble ourselves. God, I'm asking that You'll heal our land, that we will come back to You. But God, first, my prayer is, may we as believers sitting here today confess our sins, submit ourselves to You, that we may be Your army that's rising up. But God, those that are listening or will listen at a later date, God, may they know that as long as they have oxygen in their lungs per se, breath in their life, God, they have the opportunity to profess You Lord and Savior. God, may they not miss the opportunity of salvation, that they one day can experience a place called heaven and a mansion that You have created for us. God, have Your way. We believe these things. We honor these things. Through the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Sing with me now if you would.